Well, good morning. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, this is the verse perhaps that we well know as Christians that talks about our obligation to God to worship together on the Lord's Day. And that particular verse is one that we know in the book of Hebrews and perhaps a few others, but that's the one that really stands out for most of us as Christians in our mind when we think about the reason for worshiping on the first day of the week on the Lord's Day. And really, this lesson came about. I know Brandon said he had visited Branson, and Tim had a nice lesson on our obligation to worship God and talking about forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And I thought, why not do a lesson that is more expository? And what that means is not just focusing on verse 25, but really grabbing the context of what the Hebrews writer is saying. The reason I say Hebrews writer is because we don't know exactly who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. We know that it's inspired of God. Some believe it to be Paul, and some people believe it to be Peter or one of the other apostles or one of the other first century Christians who was inspired to write this letter, primarily to Jewish Christians and perhaps even to Jews who had not become Christians. And the whole purpose of this book is to show how Christ is greater or superior to everything that we read about in our Old Testament, everything we read about in the law. We could read about how the fact that Christ is superior to angels. And when you think about angels, he's talking about angelic beings who would have revealed the will of God. And so when you think about Sodom and Gomorrah and those angels who appeared in form as men, that would be one of those examples where God was revealing to Abraham what was about to happen through an angelic being. But Christ is superior to angels because he is the true revelation from God. He reveals the nature of God. And then the Hebrews writer moves on in the book to talk about the fact that not only is Christ superior to angels, he's superior to Moses himself. Moses was a type of deliverer. He delivered the people out of Egyptian bondage, but Jesus is superior because he delivers us from sin. And so that's why he's greater than Moses. Why else would he go on to talk about Christ being superior or greater to Joshua? Joshua was the one that provided rest. But Jesus is the one that actually provides for us the true type of Savior that we need. He's the one that delivers salvation to us. And then he moves on to talk about the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. Christ's priesthood, according to Melchizedek under the Old Testament, is greater because he actually offers a sacrifice that can actually remove our sin and not just foreshadowing it happening when the Messiah comes. And so for the entire book, literally up to verse 18 of chapter 10, he has developed these points just to point out that Christ should be our focus as a Jewish Christian, as a Christian, and as a Jew who should become a Christian. And so beginning from verse 19 of chapter 10 to the end of chapter 11, he switches gears, as we would say. He switches his subject content to not just show that Jesus is far greater than anything under the Old Testament, but that he is trying to exhort us to be Christians, to live as God has told us to live under the new covenant. And so there is this urgency that the writer has in pleading with us and begging with us to make sure that we are living our life as a child of God. And so the question might happen when you're thinking about this, and let's go ahead and read this section beginning in verse 9 of Hebrews 10 and read down to 25. This is the immediate context of this book. Therefore, brethren or brothers, since we have confidence or boldness to enter the holy places or the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. There's the introduction. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, high priest in some translations, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Those verses there, verses 19 through 25, are what we're going to focus on. But not just this lesson. My plan is to have a couple lessons because there's just so much to unpack when you look at these verses in the context of the writer saying, I'm exhorting you. I'm urging you, please, to listen to what I'm about to say and to put this into your mind, into your thoughts. And so when we read this passage, the first lesson for this Sunday is going to be from verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. How do I live by faith, Hebrews writer? We see that phrase sometimes used within the world. How do I live by faith? And you know that that phrase does not mean that we should walk about with a blind faith. I've said that a lot. Faith is not blind. Have you ever heard someone say, oh, you just have to believe and just trust that it's there? That is not biblical faith. That is not faith at all. The faith that we read about in the Bible is based upon evidence, based upon we can know. It's based upon knowledge. In fact, as we read the book of John, and John concludes it in John chapter 20, he says, I've written these things, I've recorded these miracles, the seven that I've written about, eight or nine if you count some of the others, but I've written these miracles so that you, the person who's coming to the Bible, can read them and conclude with the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. That's evidence. That's not blind. God didn't leave us with, oh, just believe it and accept it, but look at what I've shown you. He did miracles. He resurrected Lazarus in John chapter 11. That proves He's the Son of God. I can have that knowledge, and that knowledge then can produce my mental faith that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul would say it like this. We walk by faith, not blindness. We walk by the faith system that Christ brought to us, not by sight. We understand that we don't know tomorrow, so I'm going to walk in the faith system that Christ has delivered for me. Paul would say it like this as we think about how to live by faith. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, and the last few verses or the last few words of that particular verse say this, but the righteous will live by faith, or the just will live by faith. He is actually quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, where Habakkuk is prophesying the day when Messiah would come, and when he did come, there would be a new way provided for people to live, and that way would be better and greater than the old way because it removes our sin. There's actual forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ and not in the blood of bulls and the blood of goats that was sacrificed. That was a foreshadow of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so faith, then, is not blind. Faith is perfect or made full or made complete when I have works to back up what I'm saying. In James chapter 2 and verse 22, if there's a verse to remember in the book of James chapter 2 in the context of talking about faith without works is dead, this would be the one that summarizes the whole section. James chapter 2 and verse 22 says this, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected. That means, what is he talking about? He's using Abraham when he went to offer up his son Isaac, and he went up to that mountain, and God commanded him to offer Isaac as a sacrifice for him. We actually find out in Hebrews chapter 11 that the reason he was willing to do that is that he trusted and believed that God would actually resurrect Isaac from the dead if he did actually sacrifice him. That was his faith, and his faith was in action when he actually went up and actually grabbed that knife and was about to sacrifice the promised son that would bring Christ. You see, we see a perfect faith in that. Had Abraham not done that, he would have been an imperfect faith. He would have had an imperfect faith. It wouldn't have been complete. And do we know that in Luke chapter 14 and verse 34 and 35, Luke would remind us as Christians that faith without works is dead in his context, but instead of using an Old Testament example, Luke would actually use something we're all very familiar with, and that is salt. Now, I will be the one to tell you that I don't like a lot of salt on things. To me, having too much salt, I just don't like the taste, but I understand the principle here and what he's talking about. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? You know, I challenge you to go home this afternoon and put some chicken into a skillet and eat it without any salt or pepper on it. Just eat it after it's been fully cooked, and then cook one that's had salt and pepper on it, and there would be the difference, right? One's going to be bland, and one's going to have at least some kind of flavor because of the salt and the pepper that's put on it. And that's what he's talking about being a Christian. Are you a Christian that's really not the salt and pepper that needs to be put on that chicken? Have you become bland in your Christian life? Well, verse 35 says this: if you've become that kind of Christian, it is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. I'm going to throw it out because it's not doing what it should be doing by adding a little seasoning to what I'm preparing to cook. It is thrown out, and he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You better listen. You better pay attention. And so how do I live by faith? That question is really asking, how do I live by faith? I walk in the system that Christ has provided for me. That's what the answer is to that. Now, I say all that. Why do I bring all that up as we're talking about Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19? Because this is written primarily to Christians, Jewish Christians. And we have to be walking in the faith for this to make any sense at all. But if I'm outside of walking in the faith, the system that Christ has provided, then this isn't going to apply to me all that much. I need to learn how to become a child of God before I can begin to put these verses into my life and begin to practice them. And that's the significance we need to have when reading these several verses that the Hebrews writer gives to us as being children of God. So let's go back then. I know that was a lot of an introduction, but we need to understand that because, again, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. You know, he's really talking about three different things there, and that's going to be my sermon for today. Three things within that verse, more specifically about the end phrase there, by the blood of Jesus. This is something like a metonymy or synecdoche, where the writer is using the blood of Jesus to represent all that Christ Jesus has done for you and for me. And the first thing that we need to learn is that I have access to God the Father now. By the blood of Jesus, I now have direct pathway to God the Father. Jesus has provided himself as an offering on my behalf. You remember last Sunday I mentioned 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. That is exactly what he has in mind here. He who made him, Christ, who knew no sin, sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus bore our sins on that tree, as we sometimes think about. He took the punishment of sin that we deserved, and he took our place. And so God was viewing Christ like a sinner. He had committed all of them, although he was perfect. I can't think of a greater verse, as I've been studying lately, than 2 Corinthians 5:21 that really puts it in my mind that he was viewed as a sinner, and yet he didn't commit one of them. And that should have been me. You see, God was viewing Christ where he should have been seeing me on that tree, because I'm the one that's actually in sin. And yet, that's not what happened. God, because of his love toward me and toward you, he provided that offering in our place. He put the punishment of sin to him instead of me, and now I can live because of that. Jesus provided the way to the Father. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, this is said in that great I am statement of Jesus. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, And no one, absolutely no one, can come to the Father but through me. You see, in this small phrasing that the Hebrews writer uses, he wants us to think about that. By the blood of Jesus, he has provided a way for me to get to God the Father. And Jesus, before he went to that tree, taught his apostles and us today that I am the way, I'm the pathway, I'm the only way that's going to take you to where the Father's at. And remember, Jesus is on earth when he says that. And so he's talking about going to heaven. He's provided the way to heaven so that we can get to God the Father and live for eternity. But what does the Hebrews writer say before that? Notice this word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, you know, Sunday nights we're talking about this, and we're going to be talking about that again tonight. But this verse, you know, how the Bible connects everywhere, it seems, as you study it more and more. But he's wanting us to think about that as a child of God. I can have confidence or boldness. And the word in the Greek here, actually, the confidence that he's talking about is really in two different ways. The first primary purpose for this word being used is to talk about our boldness or our confidence that we had in being able to talk about the sacrifice of Jesus. How often do we, as the family of God, talk about Christ to one another? How often do we think about the sacrifice and talk to one another about that? You see, that's what he's talking about. I am so confident, I am so full of joy that Jesus did this for me, that I am confident that I can talk about going to heaven and I can talk about the sacrifice of Christ because of that. And so that actually goes over into our life then. I don't only have confidence and be able to talk about him to my family of God, but I also have confidence to talk about him to anyone in the world. I'm going to talk about what Christ did for them and their sins. And not only that, but now the way in which I live and walk is going to have that confidence that I need in order to know that I am going to heaven. That's why he would say the holy places, in some translations the holiest. It's really talking about the reference to the temple and the holies of holies, and Christ went up to the holiest of all the holy places, and now he's in heaven for us as our intercessor, and it's because of that that I have confidence and know. And why is that? By the blood of Jesus. He's provided the way to God the Father for you and for me, and we can be forgiven of our sin if we will come to God, draw near to him, and obey the gospel and live according to his will for the rest of our lives. Not only did Jesus, in this sense, provide the way to heaven, but there's also another thing he provided. There's really two separate things here that he's talking about. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14 will actually teach us exactly what was meant by the Hebrews writer. So he provided the way to the Father, but he's also provided the way to live. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14. We know these as well. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow, verse 14, and the gate is small, or it's constricted, that leads to life, and there are few who find it. You know, it's interesting that if we think about the blood of Jesus there that the Hebrews writers mentioned, and our confidence in knowing that we're going to go to heaven if we live according to the gospel, we need to think about Jesus building that pathway for us. He built the way. And note in Matthew 7 and verses 13 and 14 that Jesus is being narrow-minded. You know, people don't like to think about our God like that, but he is very narrow-minded. He said so in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. This is the way to heaven. Jesus came to die on our behalf so that we wouldn't have to die in sin and go to hell. He's provided this small, narrow way, and we must walk in that way, and we must stay on that path until we die in this life. We can't turn to it from the right hand or the left. Does that mean imperfection? No, of course not. But what it does mean is that I have the confidence and the security that I'm walking in the light and I'm praying and asking God to forgive me as a child of God along the way and making that a habit. And I do have the blood of Jesus, as we talked about last Sunday evening, cleansing me from my sin. That's happening right now. You know that? We don't see it. We don't have blood just thrown on our faces. But right now, the blood of Jesus is cleansing us of our sin presently, because that's what the Bible says. I don't have to worry if I'm walking in the light. And the Hebrews writer makes that pretty plain and clear. You can think about having confidence and boldness to enter heaven by the blood of Jesus. That's the only way. And so that path that He's given to us is certainly the path that we need to be on. The third thing there that I really wanted to talk about is, this is really getting into my Sunday evening lesson. Tonight we're going to talk about confidence again and make a different point from 1 John chapter 2. And not just walking, if we walk in the light, we have the blood of Jesus continue to cleanse us. Tonight we'll be looking at what it means for Jesus to be our advocate and make the propitiation for us. But note once again the confidence here. He's provided the way to the Father. He's provided the way of life for me to live. Now I know how I need to please God. Remember, without this way of knowledge of knowing how to please God, I'm not getting to heaven. But then we, of course, want to focus a little bit more this time on boldness, on confidence once again. And so I want us to think about it like this. Now we have the way to heaven. We have the way to live, and now we have the way to think. You know, in Colossians chapter 3, Paul there would tell us, let's make sure that we're thinking about the right things. And he could have said a number of things as he does in all of his letters, but he reminds us in verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 3 of Colossians to think about, now that we are children of God. Notice how he words it though there in Colossians 3 and verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, what does that mean? He's talking about baptism. If you've been baptized into Christ and raised up with Christ, because we know Romans 6, 3 and 4 teaches us that when we put Christ on as in baptism and we are resurrected to our new life after we obey the gospel, after we have placed our faith in Christ and repented of our sins and confessed Jesus. And then Romans 6, 3 and 4 teaches us that we are buried and then we arise again like Christ resurrected from the dead and we have a new life. We have been washed in the blood of Jesus. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. What other command does He give us? Verse 2. Set your mind on the things the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Are we spiritual people? Are we making serious decisions in life off spiritual things? You see, that's his focus there in Colossians 3, in verse 1 and 2. There's a lot of joy in life and a lot of things that can make me happy. But as the Ecclesiastes writer would say, that all of it is vanity of vanities. That is, it's useless. That once I die and pass from this life, that is it. I'm not coming back into this world. I'm not going to be some ghostly figure following my family around. I have no part in this life whatsoever anymore. That's it. And so I need to make sure that I am living according to God's Word, and that happens if I'm thinking right about God. In Matthew chapter 6, in verses 19 through 21, Jesus would put it another way. Where Paul focuses on where our mind needs to be now that we are Christians, Jesus points out the focus point of most people's lives is on this earth, and that's not where we should store up our treasures. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Does God have your whole heart? There are many sermons that could be preached on that. But does God truly have your whole heart? Are you a partial servant? Is there such a thing as a partial servant? I wouldn't think so, not with God. And yet the Bible tells us the decisions that we make and the focus point in our lives will show where our heart truly is. Is it really in heaven? That's where our heart needs to be, thinking about heaven, wanting to get to heaven, wanting to see God. How often do we think about that? How often do we stop to think about heaven? And I realize that it's difficult to think about because the only descriptions we have in the Scripture are figurative at best in Revelation, and it compares it to all the wonderful materials we know, gold and silver and things of that nature. But do we stop to think about, I want to be in heaven. And if Jesus comes today, I am ready for that. I am prepared. And I know that I will live with God forever. Do we think about that? Because that's what's going to motivate me to continue to live life according to God's standard. And of course, as Jesus would say there, as we think in our hearts, so we are. I mean, Jesus didn't say it like that. Proverbs 23, verse 7 does. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. That's the person we are. We can hide a lot of things from a lot of different people, but God knows our heart. He knows where it's at, and He wants our whole heart. In Matthew chapter 15, when Jesus was being bold in proclaiming Himself to be the Son of God and defending His apostles and His disciples, He pointed out that the Jews were getting angry over a tradition made by man rather than according to God. And of course, He says there in verse 7, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" After Jesus called the crowd to them, He said to them, "Hear and understand, is not what enters the mouth that defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles a man." Then the disciples came and said to Him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" They were offended. Have you ever been offended by something I said? I hope so, if I'm teaching the truth. It's going to offend us. If I say something and I need to change something in my life, it's going to be offensive. I don't want to change it, but here's what God says. I'm going to change that part in my life, and certainly that is the case. And then He goes on to say this in verse 13. "But He answered and said, 'Sorry, Jews, for offending you.'" Is that what your Bible says? "I'm sorry I made you angry and upset. I'll try to preach something different." You know, there's a quote that goes around Facebook and people share it in the church. And I don't even know if this is a real quote, but I'm going to share it because it's probably pretty accurate. But Joe Osteen is known for saying that he's never going to preach sin in his church because that doesn't make a lot of people happy. "I'm never going to talk about sin because I want people to feel good." That's strange to me that the whole Bible is about how we've sinned against God and that here's what God has done for us so that we can make that right. And here is a man who claims to be a preacher of truth, and he has said that he's never going to talk about sin in his church. First off, I didn't know he had a church. Because Christ is the only one I read in the Bible that has a church, because He died for it. He doesn't have a church. That is Joel Osteen. Christ does. And second, Jesus is calling them into their sin. "You've sinned against me because you've added this tradition rather than following the law." Jesus preached against sin. He said that's why He came into the world, to save sinners. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, He says, "I am the light of the world," and it's His disciples who will follow after Him. He preached on sin, so why is it that Joel Osteen can think that he would not really emphasize sin so much? Well, it's because he wants to make people feel good. He wants to make them feel good about their sin. And he wants to bring in all that dough that he brings in as a denominational man and has planes and all this thing, luxury we talked about in Bible class. The more people he can get in, the more money he can line his pocket with. That's clearly part of it. I tell you, if he would preach against sin, he would start seeing numbers drop. People would not be there, and they would find somewhere else for someone to simply coddle them and motivate them to be okay. It's okay, you're going to heaven. That's not what Jesus would have preached. That's not what I'm going to preach. But we need to remember that this life is temporary and that God wants our whole heart. The blood of Jesus provides the way to heaven. The blood of Jesus provides the way of life so I know I can live and please God and get to heaven. And Jesus' blood also provides the way in which I should act and think in my life. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Not verse 21, although that's what we were talking about earlier. Paul encourages us here to once again focus on the temporary nature of physical life. And he may have well been using the tent example from his own tent-making work that he did at one time. For we know, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1, we know, Christians, that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, he's talking about the body, right? We know if it's torn down, we know when we cease to live in this life. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I definitely look forward to my glorified body someday, don't you? I look forward to having a body that doesn't go bald. Hair doesn't turn gray, that wrinkles don't start to show, that backaches start to happen as you get older. I'm looking forward to that day. Well, there will be no more tears. I won't get upset about losing a loved one. That's going to be a great day. You know, it might be like young kids who you always compare old bodies to young kids and think they have so much energy and they can do so many things, right? Doesn't seem like they have a care or worry or pain in the world. And that's kind of the body we're going to have. Not a physical form, of course, a spiritual one. For flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. But I'm looking forward to putting on my spiritual glorified body. For indeed, in this we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Do you long for that? Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. What a day that'll be. For indeed, while we are in this tent, the body, the physical body, we groan, being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. There is a great illustration of how we should think about life and how we should think about our bodies to come. And so that's the lesson this morning, to think about what the blood of Jesus has provided for us. It provides the way to heaven, it provides the way of life, and it provides the way that we should think as Christians. That's what the Hebrews writer had in mind there when he said that, as he's about to talk about some other exhortations that we need to consider seriously. And so today you're here and you might not have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, it's those who obey the gospel of Jesus Christ that will receive that forgiveness of sins. Romans 10:17 puts it another way. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In order for me to place my faith in Christ, I have to be taught. I have to be taught by either reading myself or listening to someone teach me. And then I have to make sure that it's someone who's going to teach me the truth, as we learned in Bible class when we talk about Philip the evangelist. He was a man of God who preached the truth and had to direct this religious person to know the truth. And you have to make sure that that's going on and not someone teaching you something that's not true. And the Bible makes it plain and clear, does it not? You know, it's not, I'm going to become a Christian by what I say and what I think. It's what God says, and that's how I become a child of God. And the first thing that He says we must do is believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus said in John 8:24, unless you believe I am He, God in the flesh, you are going to die in your sin. That's a condition. Do you believe that? Okay, that's good, but faith only doesn't save us. And John chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12 teach us that just because I have faith in Christ does not save me. That gives me the right, that gives me the authority to become one who is born of God. And how am I born of God? I must repent of my sins out of the godly sorrow that I feel for sinning against God. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 makes that very plain, that there is a godly sorrow. I feel sorry for my sin. That's not repentance. And then that leads me to repentance. I'm going to change the way I think about sin. I'm going to change my life. If it's a homosexual, they're going to stop participating in that. If it's an adulterer, they're going to stop participating in that. They're going to stop that. That's biblical repentance. Not just saying, well, I'm sorry, and then I'm going to continue to live like this. Then it does no good that you believed. It does no good that you claim you repented. It does no good that you would confess the name of Jesus that's commanded. Romans 10:9-10. Specifically verses 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in all your heart, you shall be saved. There's two more points. There's belief. There's confession. We have repentance. Luke 13:3-5. If you do not repent, you shall likewise perish, is what Jesus said. And then Paul would say in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 that and 31 that we are all commanded to repent. It's not inclusive or of just a few individuals, but everyone. That's how we all become children of God, by believing, by repenting, by confessing, and by being baptized. The Bible makes this plain and clear. We don't receive forgiveness before baptism. 1 Peter 3:21 makes that clear. Baptism now saves me. Baptism now saves me. I always remember B.J. Clark's example, and I think he was at a restaurant or Sonic or something like that, and he says he got into a discussion with someone, and they start talking about baptism, and of course the lady didn't think that baptism was essential to be forgiven of their sin. And he says, don't you just wish that the Bible would plainly say that it saved us? And she goes, yes, I do. And he says, why don't you read 1 Peter 3:21? And I'm pretty sure he had a Bible or something. And she opened her Bible to that verse. And he said, I saw her go and shut it. She had never seen that before. No one had shown her that baptism, it actually says it in the Bible, baptism now saves you. And she had her whole life believed that she didn't have to be baptized to be saved. And that's what the Bible says as plainly as God can make it, and yet people distort that to no good. Do we do what God says, or do we do what man says? Do I want to be pleasing to God or pleasing to everyone else? But you know, I can fall away. I can be separated from God. I can stop walking in the light, and the blood of Jesus will stop cleansing me of my sin. I can fall from God's grace. Galatians 5 verse 4 says, you have fallen from grace, you Jews who try to be justified by law, who try to go back. You have fallen from grace. You are out of God's grace now. You're lost. You need to come back. And that's to Christians. And so we must walk in the light of the Lord and in the blood of Jesus every single day for going to have the reward of heaven. Well, I've been baptized. Was it for the right purpose? Were you baptized for the right reason? Or did, oh, I just got baptized, but I didn't think about it. I was just told to do it. Well, then you're not saved. You have to know, understand what it's for. That's part of the understanding of becoming a child of God. You know, there's an example of that in Acts chapter 19, where John's baptism was still being taught, even though the Great Commission baptism had already been commanded by Jesus. And Paul came across some Christians who were baptized into John's baptism and not into the Great Commission baptism, and they had to be baptized, not rebaptized, baptized for the first time the right way, and then they became Christians. Acts chapter 19 and about 1 through 9 there, you'll read that John's baptism had ceased to be useful after the Great Commission there in Matthew 28. And so no longer was that the right way to be baptized. You have to be baptized in the name of Christ. That's the plan. Have you done that? If not, you're lost. If you're old enough to understand, if you're old enough to understand right and wrong, then you are in a lost state. And I'm not happy to say that. That's not my favorite subject. It never has been. You're lost. But you need to realize that yourself when you study God's Word that, yes, I am lost, and God has said this is what I do to become saved and this is what I do to stay saved. That's the challenge. And I hope we think about that while together we stand and praise God together.
Please.